So it was a good way to start a sermon by saying I read on the internet this week, but nonetheless, I did. So here we go. I read a story this week about a guy who was fired from his job, and on his way out on his last day, he took the opportunity to do something creative, and he pulled up his phone, and he scheduled a bunch of nasty emails to his soon-to-be former employer. But he did so using a future send option so that every week his boss would get a ranting voicemail from him. And it got to the point where they couldn't figure out how to get this to stop happening. They had to get the IT department involved just so that he would stop receiving these nasty voicemails. People come up with all sorts of colorful and creative ways of expressing their anger and disappointment after they've gotten fired. I could have shared a lot more worse stories than that. But people are always thinking of creative ways to express their frustration, their disappointment, their anger. And here in this passage, we have, in this parable, a man who chooses a very creative exit strategy after getting fired. And this is a very odd parable. This is a weird parable. Can I get an amen? This is a very strange parable for Jesus to share with us. But there's something beautiful going on here that I want us to see. I want to share with us this morning. Because God has something to teach us, even in the midst of the confusing, even in the midst of the strange. There's a lot of odd language in this parable. And I'm hoping that this morning we can kind of unpack that a little bit more. This is possibly one of Jesus' most difficult parables that he has shared. Jesus uses this parable of the dishonest manager to teach us something about the way that we look ahead, the way that we view eternity. Dr. Bill Barclay, of this passage, he writes that how we use our money is a window into our souls. I bet that makes us all feel a little bit uncomfortable, doesn't it? That how we view our money is a window into our souls. So for this morning, here's what I would like us to see in our passage this morning. We need to have an eternal perspective with our resources. We need to have an eternal perspective with the way that we use and think about our resources. So first, we're going to pay attention to this parable of the dishonest manager in verses 1 through 8, and then we're going to look at how Jesus calls us to be faithful stewards in verses 9 to 13. So let's first draw our attention to this parable. This dishonest manager, this is the Greek term oikonomos, which can be translated as manager or steward. He was a manager in this rich man's house, similar to the way that Joseph was placed over someone else's home in the Old Testament. He's in charge of the whole household, but particularly over the finances of this rich man. One writer says this, "An oikonomos in the ancient world was a trusted servant who doled out the goods of his master to his clients and kept an honest record of those who owed his master." We don't know exactly what it is that has caused this man to lose his job. We know that he is called a dishonest manager. We don't know the extent of whether or not this was complete fraud or if he's just really, really bad at his job. But either way, he is fired. And the irony of this is that to be a steward means that you are to care for something that didn't belong to you as if it did, and obviously he has failed in this area. So bad that he loses this job. And he doesn't know what he's going to do after this. He's obviously fearful. He doesn't know what to do. He's not skilled in physical labor. He hasn't done his calisthenics or done any squats lately, so he doesn't know if he can go and work in the fields or do something physical, but he's also too ashamed to beg. He's too prideful to ask for help. So he hatches a plan. So what he does is he approaches all those that owe his master money and he finds out what they owe and he starts rewriting their debts. He's handing out discounts so that after he's removed, as you see in verse 4, that he might find favor in people's homes. He is desperate to make friends with all these people that owe his master money. Now, to put this in perspective, 100 measures of oil, that means absolutely nothing to most of us. But this was about 1,000 denarii, which was roughly 3 years' worth of wages. So he says, take that 100, let's cut it in half. 50. It's a pretty good discount. He goes to the next person, 100 measures of wheat. This is somewhere between 2,500 and 3,000 denarii, which is 8 to 10 years worth of wages. No small amount. So he says, instead of 100, let's write 80. Not sure why this guy didn't get as good of a discount. But either way, we can assume that he continued to do this with other people. He's desperate to make friends with people who owe his boss money. And I want you to think about this. He was about to be fired for mishandling the finances. So what does he do? He further mishandles the finances. Shady business deals that would greatly and negatively affect this rich man and his household. Yet, in an odd, strange turn of events, he gets commended for it. He's commended for his shrewdness. Now, we tend to view this word very negatively. It doesn't sound pleasant. It doesn't sound very nice. If you walked up to me and said, "You are so shrewd," I would probably say, "How dare you?" It doesn't sound nice or pleasant. This is a very strange word. It's not a word that we use very often. And I know the definition of this word, and it still rubs me the wrong way because it just doesn't sound pleasant. But the term itself means the quality of having or showing good powers of judgment. This is actually a pretty good quality, one that I think all of us would actually like to do better at. Several commentators have tried to explain what is happening here. Some have suggested that what this manager is doing is he's trying to just rid these people of the interest payments, which is not a bad thing to do. It's a very kind thing to do. But this is something that would only be done in reference to dealings with the poor, not necessarily the people that this man is dealing with. Jesus tells us the motive here. He tells us exactly why this guy is doing this. He knows what the manager is doing. He's trying to get in good with these indebtors so that they will treat him well in the future. And in one sense, he's mishandling his responsibilities and the finances of this rich man. But he's also, on the other side of the coin, he's actually making this rich man look really, really good. He's making him look really, really gracious. And if you can imagine, he's probably put this guy in a really tight spot. Okay? As one pastor describes this master saying, "You clever crook. Can't do anything about it." Now, but before you put the picture up, Spencer, I want to share a picture with you. And if you're not a sports fan, just bear with me. Hopefully this will make sense in just a minute. But when I say the name David Tyree, if you're a sports fan, there's probably a particular image that comes up in your head. Now you can put it up, Spencer. This was from 2007 in the Super Bowl. David Tyree was a wide receiver for the New York Giants. There was a minute 15 left on the clock. They were down by 4 points. Third down, and Eli Manning throws up a 30-yard pass to David Tyree over the middle. He gets one hand up on the ball, catches it, can't get his other arm up in time, so what he does is he just presses it against his helmet and holds on for dear life. The guy, I think that's Marvin Harrison, or not Marvin Harrison, Rodney Harrison, tried to get the ball out of his hands, but couldn't, and it was declared a catch. The very next day, ESPN declared this as the greatest play in Super Bowl history, because about 20 seconds later, a touchdown pass was thrown, Giants win the Super Bowl. Now, I share that with you, and I'm not trying to disparage this guy's career. He is way more athletic than I will ever be. He can run circles around me any day. But David Tyree was actually a very mediocre, or even worse, not a great wide receiver. Let's put this in perspective. Someone like a Tyreek Hill, who caught nearly 2,000 yards in one season. This guy had 700 yards in 5 years. 5 touchdowns. Overall, not great. Again, he's a great athlete. He's very talented. And I share that with you because If you look at his whole career, it looks like a mess. It's not great. But there's one thing that everybody thinks about. If you Google his name, that's the picture that comes up. This guy in our passage, there's a lot of bad. There's not a whole lot going on for him. This dishonest manager, he has made mistake after mistake after mistake, and he's going to continue to make mistakes. Yet Jesus leans in, he zooms in, and wants us to focus on one particular thing in the midst of all the bad for us to glean from, for us to see, for us to learn from. And what that is this dishonest manager's shrewdness. He's thinking about the future in ways that oftentimes we don't. He's got an eye ahead where oftentimes we, as God's people, only live for the moment. And Jesus is saying, that's actually a quality that I want you to focus on. That is a quality that I want you to learn from. We can all stand to think more about eternity than we do any given day. Jesus wants to see something about the shrewdness of this dishonest manager and make it a part of our life. We can learn from this dishonest manager in this way. And thankfully, Jesus doesn't just end the parable there. He goes on to explain it. He tells us about what it means to be a faithful steward. So let's spend the rest of our time looking at the call from Jesus to be a faithful steward. This comes from verses 9 to 13. He calls us to use our finances in effective and God-honoring ways. If you look back at verse 8, Jesus says, "For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light." And what he's doing here over these next four verses is seeking to make a contrast between the sons of the world and the sons of light. Sons of this world, individuals who belong to the world, who have not received the free gift of eternal life through faith in Jesus, those that live this way are very good at doing things for themselves. Very good at doing things for their own advantage. Not that Christians aren't. We are just as good at doing that. So many live for themselves, push their own agendas, ostracize others who get in the way. This is the whole concept of living one's own truth, which I have balked at from this pulpit so many times, because that is the biggest crock of nonsense that has ever been created. Think about this. If everyone lived their own truth, let's go back throughout history and see all the atrocities that have been committed by people living their own truth. We can poke holes in that worldview all day long because it doesn't make sense. It's incredibly selfish. These sons of light, these are the individuals who are not perfect, but have placed their faith and trust and hope in something that isn't faulty or changeable as the self or our own thinking. One of the differences between Christianity and the world is that if we truly believe in the gospel and what it says, then we fully buy into the fact that we are sinners who are saved by grace, that we need help. But unlike the world that seeks to justify anything that would be contrary to their own truth as normal or even worse, as good, Christians recognize that there is something wrong with me and I need someone to help me. Christians are not perfect and we're definitely not above reproach in everything. There are a lot of things that throughout history Christians have gotten wrong and we need to repent of those things. We need to turn to Jesus and ask for His help. But Jesus desires for us to use the tools that we have, namely the church, history, the scriptures, to proclaim truth to this world. So in verse 9, when he says, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." Do you struggle with that verse? Can I lean in a little bit? This is a strange verse, because on the outset, what it looks like is Jesus is saying, go out, use your money in whatever way you can think of, unrighteous wealth for my glory. It's kind of what it sounds like he's saying. But let me put you at ease. Let me encourage you here. Because this is another area of this parable where the language is actually kind of confusing. This term, unrighteous wealth, it's the Greek term mammon, which is a Semitic word that's used to describe possessions or money. Jesus uses it again in verse 11, and he also uses it just as the word money in verse 13. So to put us all at ease, let us read it this way, "And I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of your money and your possessions, so that when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings." We struggle with that term, unrighteous wealth. So what he's doing here is he's encouraging his followers to be generous with their wealth, to be generous with their lives. And Jesus is not saying that believers should go and gain wealth in unrighteous ways so that they can bring glory to God through their generosity. It's not what he's saying. And who are these friends here? These friends that will receive us into eternal dwellings? Well, think about it this way. There's probably going to be a lot of conversations that happen in heaven with people that we've never met, with people that we have no clue existed, who were affected by the way that we use our finances and our possessions and our wealth. Think about someone who you may support as a missionary. They go out into the world and they share the gospel with people. And some of those people come to Christ because of the work of that ministry or that missionary who is supported by finances of people like you and I. Or perhaps someone who found a Gideon Bible in a hotel and came to know Jesus because of it. Supporting someone like the Gideons is a means for us to reach out into the world. Those are the types of friends that will welcome us into eternal dwellings because they too have seen the grace of Jesus. This kind of work cannot happen without people stewarding their resources well and supporting others. This shrewd manager wanted somewhere to go, so he wasn't left out on the street. So when we make friends with the wise use of our possessions, I want us to think about what Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 6 when he says that we need to store up treasures in heaven instead of treasures here on earth. The point of this parable is that the people of the world look out for themselves in ways that God's people often neglect to do, in ways that God's people often don't think about or forget about. And Jesus wants us to be stewards, just stewards, as opposed to unjust stewards. So he gives us three phrases in verses 10 to 13 to help us understand this a little bit more. Verse 10, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is dishonest in much. So the problem with this phrase is we tend to think that money is the big thing, when really it's not. Here, money is actually the small thing. Money is the lesser thing. The bigger thing is the riches of God, the treasures of heaven. And Jesus wants us to see that being faithful with the small things, our possessions, our mammon, is what should direct us with the bigger things, eternity, communion with God. He continues in verse 11, if then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? If we can't be faithful with what we have here on earth, then what makes us fit to handle the riches of heaven? Now, please do not hear me say that a right, proper use of money and thought life of money is what gets you into heaven. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the text is saying. That's not what Jesus is saying. But what Jesus is telling us is that being faithful on this end of eternity actually gives us a foretaste of communion with God, faithful obedience to Him, bowing down to Him and submitting to Him and His will over our will. How often have we lied to ourselves saying, if I just had a little bit more money, I could be so helpful to the kingdom, I could be so helpful to the church, I could be so helpful to others. But the reality is that Jesus looks at a comment like that and says, why would you be more faithful with a lot of money if you're not even faithful with the little that you have? What we do with little probably dictates what we'll do with a lot. And Jesus wants to be aware of that. In verse 12, and if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? Don't rush past this because you think Jesus has gotten the point across already. He's making a slightly different comparison here. From something that belongs to someone else to something that belongs to us. The point is, again, that we are to be stewards of what He's given to us. The point here is, again, that truly nothing that we have, nothing that we have belongs to us. Not our money, not our possessions, not our wealth, our investments, even ourselves, even our bodies, they don't belong to us. They belong to God. We so desperately want autonomy over every part of our life because we are selfish creatures. We want autonomy over our money. We want autonomy over our wealth. We want autonomy over our bodies. But Jesus tells us that you, your possessions, everything about you does not belong to you. It belongs to me. You are created by God, and His desire is for you to see that faithfulness to Him is so much better than autonomous living. Jesus concludes this discussion with words that we wish he would have kept to himself. No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Don't you wish he would have had a little bit of a gray area here? But there's not. When push comes to shove, what we serve is going to be what we worship. If we serve money, we're going to worship money. If we serve possessions, we're going to serve our possessions. If we serve ourselves and what we want, we're going to worship what we want. And Jesus wants no rival to himself. Just as we can look at the rich young ruler who was called to sell his possessions in order to follow Jesus. The reason Jesus told him to do that is because he recognized that your possessions, your mammon, is an idol. And we need to remove that from you so that you can faithfully follow me. That was his problem. And the point of that parable is not to tell us all that we need to sell our possessions and give to the poor. That's not the application for everyone, but it specifically was for him because it was a problem. And he wants us to recognize that money is not bad, but money can and will draw us away. Wealth can and will draw us away and distract us from what is good. And if that's a problem, then we need to be more faithful and generous with our giving and our stewardship. He wants us to create a space where we don't foster unfaithful stewardship in our own lives from what he has given to us. As we conclude this morning, I want to read a quote from two theologians, Calvin and Hobbes. There is a great scene in Calvin and Hobbes as Calvin and his friend Hobbes contemplate a snowman that they have made. And Hobbes comments, "This snowman doesn't look very happy." And Calvin says he's not. He knows it's just a matter of time before he melts away. The sun ignores his existence. He feels his existence is meaningless. And Hobbes responds by asking if existence really is as meaningless as the snowman thinks it is. "Nope," Calvin replies, "because he's about to buy a big screen TV." This is the way that many of us operate. Living for the moment and not for eternity. Thinking about our own desires and wants in the now instead of what is good for our future. And from time and time, we sense the meaningless of our own existence or having to deal with the hardship of actually thinking about the future. Sometimes we just jump on Amazon and buy something. Sometimes we just distract ourselves with something in the moment, get that dopamine hit so that we cannot think about the hard things. But there's a better investment to be made, Jesus says. One writer says, "Do we use our worldly possessions in such a manner that there will be people in eternity who will be glad to receive us? Or will there be numbers who will point accusing fingers at us because we neglected or injured them through our unfaithful conduct in connection with earthly goods that have been entrusted to us?" Why does Jesus set this before us? Because this is important. What is he trying to say? It's not to approve of the cheating nature of this dishonest manager, but it's rather to commend him for exercising foresight in the future. I want you to think about this. Jesus is probably telling us a little bit more about ourselves here than he is the dishonest manager. That the people of this world, the sons of this world, are more willing to think about things in the future. They're more willing to think ahead and plan ahead than we are. Does the use of our money say that everything is ours for us to use as we please? Does our use of money say that what we care about truly is eternity? These are hard questions for all of us to think about. And I think what Jesus wants us to do this morning is to think about how we should not be outdone in the way that we are generous with what we have. We should not be outdone by the world in the way that we use our money. Because we need to be faithful in doing everything in life. The big things and the small things. The small things and the big things. Especially when we think what we're doing seems insignificant. Jesus says, "Be a faithful steward of what I've given to you so that you can see the beauties of eternity and rest in that instead of what you're hoping for in this time. That's what Jesus wants us to see from this passage this morning. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come before you this morning, and we are thankful for your kindness. We're thankful for your grace with us. We thank you for the fact that you don't treat us as we deserve. And Father, as we wrestle with this passage, Lord, we know that that we have blind spots, Lord. We know that we have ways that we are not faithful with what you've given to us, whether that's our possessions, our wealth, or whether it's our time, whether it's our work, or whether it is our own bodies. Lord, we need to be faithful stewards of what you've given to us, and we ask for your grace, but we also ask for your help, because this is a very hard thing to do. Please help us to keep an eternal mindset as we think about life and as we think about relationships with others. Help us to look ahead and know that there is something better to place our hope in than the here and now. Father, help us as we come before your table, Lord, keep that same eternal mindset, that same heavenly perspective as we look towards the hope that we have in eternity with you because of what you did on the cross. We pray all of this in Christ's holy and wonderful name. Amen.